I want this morning to deal with a very vital doctrinal truth under the title, The Critics Confound It, The Virgin Birth Eternally True. Was Jesus Christ virgin born? Or was he the son of Joseph or some other man? That is the great question that confronts the theologians and the church philosophers of our day. The only way to settle such a matter is by sifting the evidence and then deciding what is true. The strange thing is this, that there is no evidence whatsoever that would stand up in a court of law to support the thesis that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph or the son of some other man. All the evidence, every jot and tittle of the evidence, proves conclusively that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Now this is very important. It seems that when we come to the realm of the Bible, men are prepared to change completely in making their decision. In every other realm, evidence is all important. The onus of proof rests on those who wish to overthrow established thought and established belief. So the onus of the proof is on the apostates and on the modernists to overthrow this great established truth of the virgin birth of Christ. But what do we find? We find that all the modernist can do is to present suppositions, probabilities, and possibilities, and without one shred of reliable evidence, the modernist would try to overthrow this great key doctrine of the Word of God. Now, of course, we need to ask ourselves, what is the evidence? The evidence of the virgin birth can be summed up in three ways. First of all, there is the prophetic anticipation of the virgin birth. Secondly, there is the historic revelation of the virgin birth. The narratives of the gospel, which give us the plain historical facts. And last of all, there is the apostolic confirmation of the virgin birth. So take your Bible this morning and turn over with me to the third chapter of Genesis and verse 15. Jehovah is the speaker, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I want you to notice that the great conflict between Satan and between mankind is not in reference to man. It is in reference to the woman. Something extraordinary is referred to. For only a unique seed, a special seed, a supernatural seed could triumph uniquely and supernaturally over the power of the devil. And so here we have the first prophetic anticipation of the virgin birth. Now let us turn a little farther in the Word of God to the 7th chapter of Isaiah and at the verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give thee a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse has become the principal battleground of the whole controversy regarding the virgin birth. This controversy has ranged around the word in the Hebrew, which is translated in our Bible by the word virgin. The Hebrew word is the word Alma, and the modernists and the critics try to establish that this word does not necessarily mean a virgin. Now, of course, God never leaves us in an important matter like this without evidence. It is very interesting to note that in the whole of the Old Testament Scripture, this Hebrew word occurs only 7 times. Professor Machen, one of the greatest scholars who ever wrote a treatise on the virgin birth, comments, as a matter of fact, there is no place among the 7 occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin. So the arguments of the apostates fall to the ground when we take the rest of the evidence of the Old Testament in regard to the meaning of this word. The Old Testament in the 3rd century before Christ, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, was translated into the Greek for the Jewish people who didn't know the Hebrew language. This version is known as the Septuagint version. And when the translators, and these were learned rabbis of the Jewish Sanhedrin, when they came to translate this Hebrew word Alma into the Greek, they translated it with the Greek word Parthenos, which means virgin. Now it is quite evident that these old Jewish rabbis knew more about the Hebrew text than anybody living in the 20th century. They were closer to the language. It was still spoken then by many Jews, and they knew the force of each particular word. So the evidence is conclusive that this word means virgin. Of course, in the modern versions of the Bible, this word is destroyed, the New English Bible, and the Revised Standard Version, and the other versions that pervert the Scriptures, they would lay the axe of their perverted interpretations at the very root of the Scripture. So here we have a great text stating clearly, with prophetic anticipation, that our Lord was to be born of a virgin. Actually, in the Hebrew, and I should draw your attention to this word Alma has the definite article, the article the. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And the force of the definite article is to pick out uniquely one person, and there was only one virgin that God had in mind. And that, of course, was Mary herself. Now, having dealt with the evidence of the prophetic anticipation, let us turn now to the evidence of the historic revelation. Turn with me, please, to Matthew's narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then compare that with the narrative that occurs in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you will find, if you study these two narratives, you will find that they have 12 points of harmony. First of all, they both tell us that Jesus was born in the last days of Herod. Matthew 2 and verse 13, and Luke 1 and 5. So it is established that Jesus was born in the last days of Herod. You know, the critics tried to tell us that Matthew and Luke are at loggerheads over the birth of Jesus Christ. That there is a discrepancy between the two narratives. There is no such thing. These narratives of absolute harmony. I had a young lady rang me up yesterday, and she said, I'm in a little bit of trouble. My brother has just got converted, and he is in the Navy, I think she said he was. And he goes to a class in the Navy, and the leader of the class, the Bible class, is a modernist. And one day he attacked the virgin birth, and he said, of course, Christ couldn't be virgin born for the simple reason that the narrative in Matthew deals with the genealogy of Joseph. And so Matthew must have thought that Joseph was the father of Jesus. This is usual modernistic pith. I want to say that the reason why we have the narrative of Matthew with the genealogy of Joseph is simply this, that under Jewish law, he that brings up and not he that begets gives to the one he brings up his legal standing. And Matthew is proving that legally Jesus Christ is entitled to the throne of David. For Joseph was responsible for the bringing up of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the aim of Matthew is to establish legally that Jesus Christ was the heir to David's throne. But you look at Matthew 1 for a minute or two. Look at verse 15. Note carefully the wording of Matthew. You know, these modernists, they really sicken me. They talk the greatest lot of piffle. Their arguments, that's why they never debate with a fundamentalist, because their arguments are, to use a good Ulsterism, tripe. Yeah. You know, for a man to stand up and say Matthew was setting out to prove that Jesus was the son of Joseph, it's the greatest lot of lies you ever listened to. For look how clear the Scripture says it. It says, Elihu begat Eliezer, 15, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. Now look at it. And Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Mary, begat Jesus. You never read that in the Bible. Of course, these old modernists would like to put it like that. You get a Revised Standard Version, and they have a nice little footnote trying to prove that Jacob begat Jesus. This is what the Holy Ghost said. Look at it. Jacob begat Jesus, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Listen, look at 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Note the words, this wise. It was different from all the other births in the previous verses. It was on this wise. What wise? When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Could anything be clearer? Then this old modernist, he brought up the other, he said, you know, there's a conflict between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. Very interesting. Let us turn to the genealogy of Luke. It's in chapter 3. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age being. Notice the parenthesis. That's those words in the brackets. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Being as was supposed. The people supposed him to be the son of Joseph. He was in reality the virgin son of Mary and the eternal son of God. which was the son of Heli. Now, don't we read over in Matthew's gospel that Jacob begat Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and 16? Therefore, Jacob was the father of Joseph. How then could he be the son of Heli? But if you have a good authorized Bible, and you have paid careful attention to it, you will find the son is in italics. It is not in the original. The original reads, which was of Heli, which was of Mathath, which was of Levi, which was of Melchi, which was of Janna, which was of Joseph. Joseph couldn't have two men for his father. The Bible never intended to convey this, because the father of Mary was Heli. This is Mary's genealogy that we're dealing with now. But under Jewish law, the woman had no standing legally. And her husband not only took his own genealogy, but he automatically, when he married her, took her genealogy. And so the Bible, keeping with Jewish law, instead of saying, as would be said by us, that Mary was of Heli, it says that Joseph was of Heli. So you have two genealogies. The first one proves that Jesus Christ legally was entitled to the throne of David. That's Matthew. The second one in Luke proves conclusively that Jesus was entitled royally and maternally to have the right to Joseph's throne. So the throne of David and Christ's right to it is thereby established. You want to read the scriptures, my friend, carefully. These old modernists come around talking piffle, but when you come and examine their evidence, they have no evidence whatsoever. Then, of course, the old modernist comes, and he says, well, that's all right, we'll accept all right, but Mark doesn't know anything about the virgin birth. What utter nonsense. Look at the first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of a man, the son of Joseph. No, sir. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Of course, the modernists know nothing about the structures of the gospel. The gospels are written giving four different viewpoints of Christ. Matthew gives the viewpoint of Christ as the sovereign. It's the gospel of the king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, a king needs to know his genealogy. Very important. So Matthew starts off the gospel of the king with a genealogy. Very important. Mark is the gospel of the servant. In Matthew's gospel, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. Nobody worries about a servant's birth, about the servant's parents, about the servant's genealogy. No, sir. So in writing the gospel of the servant, Matthew just says the servant is the Son of God. It's in keeping with Mark. Mark is his servant. Then Luke deals with Christ as the Savior of the whole world. And in order to be the Savior, he must be God manifest in flesh. So we must have a genealogy to prove that. Then when we come to the Gospel of John, John sets out to establish the deity of Christ. And it starts off not at Bethlehem. It starts off in eternity in the beginning
was the Word. So you have the gospel of the sovereign. You need a genealogy for that. The gospel for the servant. You don't need any genealogy for that. The gospel of the Savior. You need a genealogy for that. And you have it in Luke. And then when it comes to the gospel of the Son of God in John, you go away back into eternity. And instead of seeing him in the bosom of his mother, you see him in the bosom of the Father before all worlds. But the old modernists know nothing about the Bible. As Mr. Nicholson said, there are a lot of educated idiots. And that's about the best thing you could call them. Let me tell you, friend, and I want to say this to the young people of this church, if you're grounded on the Word of God, you're the best educated person in the neighborhood. A man that knows the book, he can tackle them all. Young boy in this church, I was delighted to hear. He is a Roman Catholic instructor in religious education. And the other day, the Roman Catholic instructor got up and he said, you know, you Protestants think that we Roman Catholics worship Mary and that Mary's God. Let me tell you that Mary is just a go-between between God and us. And this little boy jumped up and he said, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the teacher was flabbergasted. That was the end of the religious instruction for that day. That young man had, young boy, he had the Word of God. My friend, you don't need the scholarship of the modernists or the degrees of the university to know the Word of God. The faith is delivered not to the scholars, but to the saints. And far from us to despise scholarship, far from us to say anything against it, if it's proper and in line with the book. But when these men think they know more than the Almighty, then they are showing up their own blatant ignorance, and their wisdom of the world is to be despised. Then, of course, we have the apostolic confirmation. You know, these modernists tell us Paul knew nothing about the virgin birth. It's a pity they didn't read old Paul. I wish Paul was about today. I'd like him to take him. I'd like to go to Assemblies College with him and Edgehill, to have a word with these old modernist professors. Say, Paul knew nothing about it. What did Paul say? Look at Romans 8 and 3. He said, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just have a look at that word likeness. He didn't send the Son in sinful flesh. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at Philippians 2:9. He was made in the likeness of men. And we're talking now about his body. He was made in the likeness of man. Paul knew everything about the virgin birth. Galatians 4:4. God sent his Son born of a woman. There is a great likeness between Paul's statement in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. And you have a look at that. Romans 1, 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And you take that portion and you set it alongside the portion of Luke, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There is a strange parallel between Paul and Luke. Because Paul is establishing and confirming the virgin birth. It was Dr. Deal of Birmingham who said, he said, when the tide recedes upon its shores, you get the salt crystals. But those salt crystals are not the absolute proof that the sea is salty. They're very important. So these great texts that I have given you today are very important in establishing the virgin birth. But Dr. Deal of Birmingham said that in every bucketful of the ocean, there is proof that the ocean is a briny ocean. And my friend, you put your bucket down into the well of God's Word, and every time you bring it up, you have the evidence that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. For none other but a sinless Christ, whose sinlessness was established by a supernatural birth. Your sinfulness was established by your birth. You're a sinner because you're born a sinner. Jesus Christ is sinless because he was born sinless. And he's the holy, harmless Son of God, separated from sinners. And today we can take up the old refrain and we can say, Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself to be born of a virgin. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of God the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servant, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. Amen and amen.